seem to be spending a great deal of time these days in our worship thinking about the second coming of Christ. We've been involved with this, particularly at morning worship, for the past few Sundays, and now we come to study it in connection with some verses that we read from 1 John this evening. The second coming of Jesus Christ in glory to be the judge of the world and the Savior of the church. And what John is speaking about in these verses here, the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, is the grand finale of creation. He's describing the second coming of Jesus Christ, just as he has described the first coming of Jesus Christ so beautifully, both in his gospel and at the beginning of this epistle. Because the first chapter of John's gospel is a description of how Christ came the first time. You see, the difference between Christ's first coming and second coming is this, that when he first came, you could look down on him. You go into a manger and you look down on a baby. You can dandle a baby on your knee and play with a baby and have fun with a baby. But when Christ comes the second time, you can't look down on him. He's looking down on you, and you look up to him. And so in the first chapter of his gospel, John describes how the Word was made flesh amongst us. The actual Greek word that he used really means that God became a tent amongst us. Just as in the Old Testament, God's glory came down on the tent of worship in the wilderness, and when people saw the glory coming down, they knew that God was there and that the worship could start. And so John says that Jesus is God in a tent amongst us. He has dressed himself up in a skin, just as the Jews in the Old Testament worshipped God in a tent made of animal skins. So Jesus has become flesh. Christ has become flesh, a tent amongst us. And John says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the Greek. Became a tabernacle amongst us. And we beheld his glory. But it's a glory you could look down on, because you can look down on a baby. And also in the first few verses of this first letter of John, if you care to turn back to them, where he speaks about the earthiness of Christ, the tangibility of the living Christ. Jesus is the Christ you can touch, you can get in touch with him. He's not remote. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. I'm not being vulgar or irreverent when I say that you can get your hands on Christ. It's only the cranks and the heretics who preach a remote, obscure Jesus, a complicated Christ. The real Jesus you can reach if you really want to. If with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall surely find me. He's there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, and so on. Now, the verses we're thinking about this evening are, first of all, verse 28, where he deals with the second coming there. He says, "And now, little children," chapter 2 and verse 28, if you're reading it with me, "now, little children, abide in him." Now, that's an image from grafting. If you know anything about gardening, when a gardener wants to graft a branch into a tree, he first of all cuts the branch, and then he cuts the tree. there are two wounds, you see, and you take the wound of the branch and you stick it into the wounded tree, and then you tie it on and you leave it for a while, months, 6 months, a year perhaps, and you take off the bandage, and if it's a genuine graft, it has taken. And if it's not a genuine graft, then it falls off. It's a fake, it's a false thing. Now it's like that with Jesus Christ, because there are two wounds, you see. There are the wounds of Christ, and there's the wound that Christ makes in you when he hurts you with his word. And then God takes you wounded and grafts you into Jesus Christ so that Christ's life becomes your life. That's what a Christian is. It's not just morals. It's not just living a decent life. It's not just keeping up a performance, going to church, saying your prayers, and putting on a Sabbath face. It's not that. It's having the life of Jesus Christ inside you. A Christian is somebody who is completely different from other men. He's different in quality from other men because he has the life of Jesus Christ in him. He has been grafted into Christ. And if it's a genuine graft, as it is in gardening, then the sap of the tree will go up the tree and into the branch, and the branch will live. And it's like that when we are joined to Jesus Christ in conversion. Well, abide in him. Verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Keep sticking into him. So that when he appears, there's the second coming, you see, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Over into chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and especially verse 4, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. That's what we are. It's not just a label or something that God has stuck onto us. It's what we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be when Christ comes, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everybody who has this hope in Christ in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now that's really the text this evening, that third verse. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I've been chastised again by people who said that when I was preaching through Matthew 24 a few Sunday mornings back, there were so many other things I should have mentioned in connection with the second coming of Christ. Now, if you were listening very carefully, I steered a very careful course through Matthew 24, which is a very difficult chapter because it takes in the resurrection, the last judgment, and many, many other things, but I avoided all these peripheral things because they are peripheral. Now, they're important, but they're very much on the fringe of the second coming of Christ. There were many other things we could have spoken about, such as the Great Tribulation, the period of awful suffering that there is going to be for Christians at the end of the world. The Greek calls it the tribulation, the great one, a special one. There are many tribulations for Christians, but before the world ends, there's going to be a period of anguish and travail, the likes of which has not been since the world was made. Great tribulation. There's the conversion of the Jews. That too, you see, is linked with the second coming of Jesus Christ, because it's a promise of the New Testament that before Christ comes in glory, the Jews will seek him and find in him their Messiah whom they crucified and rejected. There's the great apostasy, the falling away of many. Many people who profess to be Christians will give up Jesus Christ, and their love will grow cold, and they'll fall away from Christ. The great apostasy. There are all the convulsions in heaven, the moon turning to blood and the stars falling out of the skies. All of these things are associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ, but they are not central. What do you think the Bible associates the second coming of Christ with? Morals. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, I can't say that too plainly and too clearly this evening. If you get that into your head this night, then you've got the message. And you can go home with this message. That if you have in your heart hope in the coming of Jesus Christ, then you will clean up your life as Christ's life was clean. You see, the trouble about all these peripheral things, great tribulation, the conversion of the Jews and the apostasy and the convulsions in the heavens, all these fringe things, the trouble with them is that they breed speculation. And sometimes Christians are distracted by these things. Sometimes you get people who are brilliant at these things and experts on how the world's going to end and when everything is going to happen. They're experts on prophecy. And sometimes they're experts on prophecy at the expense of other things that are far more important than prophecy. Morals are more important than prophecy. The quality of your life is more important than all these speculations. You know what a Christian is? Let me repeat the definition that I used a few weeks ago in the morning service. A Christian is somebody who has been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ from the corruption that is in the world through lust into the hope of the second coming. Now listen to those prepositions. You are saved by grace, through faith, from corruption, into the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now that is the most comprehensive definition of what a Christian is, as far as I can see it, from the pages of the New Testament. But it is absolutely fundamental to see that if you are a Christian and if you are truly saved, then you are truly saved into the hope of Christ's second coming. And if you have that hope in your heart, then you will purge your life and clean up your life as Christ's life was pure. Now the second coming of Christ is spoken of in many ways in the New Testament, which is what you would expect. If four authors go to see a play, they all see it in different ways. If four critics go to see a play, they will see it all from different angles. And if you read the crit the next day in the newspaper, one critic will say, well, the play was like this. And another critic will say, oh, the play was like this. And another one will say, oh, no, the play was like this. But they all have one thing in common. At the end of the play, the author walks onto the stage and the curtain comes down and that's it, finished. When the audience calls for the author and the author walks on, that's the end of the play. Now this is a play. Creation is a play. John Calvin said that this world was the theater of God's glory. We are playing our parts. But when the author walks on, that's the end of the play. Christ, the author of history, is going to walk onto the stage and the curtain will come down. And what you are now determines what you will be after Christ has come. That's a profound message, that. A lot of people who call themselves Christian don't believe that there is continuity between the quality of their life in this world and the quality of life in the next world. Look at a butterfly. You never think it came from a caterpillar, would you, by looking at it? But there is continuity between the caterpillar and the butterfly. I don't know much about science or nature. It has something to do with a chrysalis and a pupa. But they don't look like each other, and yet they are stages, and they are integrally linked. A caterpillar couldn't become anything other than a moth or a butterfly, because that's the way God made them. But there is the link, and there's continuity. And so let me put it like this, that after Christ has walked onto the stage, there are really no surprises. Heaven is determined by who you are now, and so is hell. Hell is a place where people just go on being who they are, and that's hell. Only it's blown up, you see. It's eternal, and it lasts forever. And heaven is a place where you go on being who you are now, eternally. There are no surprises. It's a logical development from the person you are now. Now, how does God prepare us for this change? How does God prepare us for the link between now and the world that comes when Christ comes? Look at chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Now, notice how he jumps into the next world. "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you see what God has done to get us ready for this change? He makes us his children. He adopts us into his family. I watched a film recently and learned something that I didn't know before. I was very wrong with my science. You see, I had always believed that before a baby was born, it shared its mother's bloodstream, and it doesn't. A baby has an independent bloodstream. Of course, there is a contact between the baby and the mother, but that's not the real contact. It has an independent bloodstream. And so there you have two bloodstreams running side by side. Now that's what you have in the world. That's what you have here tonight. There are two kinds of people here tonight. There are people with Adam's blood in them, and there are people with Christ's blood in them. To be a Christian means that you're a child of God. You belong to what the Old Testament calls the seed royal. You're a royal child. You're a child of God. There are two bloodstreams, side by side. And this is what it means to be adopted into God's family. It means that God puts his spirit into your spirit, and your spirit becomes alive. And you suddenly become aware that you're a child of God. And you learn to live and speak and behave and feed like a child of God, which is what you are. It's not a label. It's not something that God ties around your neck. It's what you are. Because you belong to the seed royal. Do you want to see this? If you turn to Romans, You'll find it in chapter 8. Oh, this is great. It's exciting. It's so different from mere churchianity and religiosity. This is exciting. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is what they are. It's not just a name. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The reference there is to Jews who had been slogging away at the moral law of Moses. And that's all that the religion consisted of. Mere morality. You think God is a tyrant? He's a father to his children, not a ringmaster, not a slave driver. He's a heavenly father to his children. 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. It's a marriage between your spirit and God's spirit. It's a marriage. The spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Some people say that these are the first sounds made by a baby. Abba. First two letters of the English alphabet. First two letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha, beta, Abba. A baby speaking to his father. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of the royal house. We belong to the royal family. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him when he comes. There's the link. If you turn to Galatians, that's the same thing. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3. Found it? Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. So with us, when we were children, that's to say before we found Christ, when we were slogging away at mere morality, mere righteousness, mere do-goodery, when we were children, we were slaves. Same thing again, you see. Slaves. Not sons of God, to the elemental spirits of the universe, the demons, the evil spirits who control the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to buy back those, to redeem those who were under the law, the moral law of Moses, the bondage of it, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see this? This is what gets you ready for Christ's second coming. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, what a verse if you're a Calvinist, that word because you are sons constitutionally, God has sent the
Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, here it is again, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave to morality or churchianity. I sometimes despair of churchy people. They show so little interest in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is an embarrassment to them. He is the greatest embarrassment to people's religion in Scotland today, coupled with the Bible. Talk about religion, or church, or societies, or good works, or virtue, or Christian aid, or charity, and they're at home. Talk about Jesus Christ, and they don't know where to look for embarrassment. They are embarrassed by Jesus Christ. And some of those who are most embarrassed are sitting here listening to me. It's not religion, not churchianity, not good works, it's not morals. Belonging to the seed royal, having the blood of Christ in you, having the Spirit of Christ in you, blood by blood. There are two blood streams here tonight. There's Adam's blood, some of it very respectable and very churchy, but it's all Adam's blood. There's that other family that has been adopted, taken over. Translated, Paul says elsewhere, we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Another genealogy in here, two genealogies, two family houses, two blood streams. And if you're in the right one, then God's Spirit is in your heart. There's a marriage between you, your Spirit, and God's Spirit. And you can look into God's face and say, Abba, Father. So that when Christ comes, you won't be embarrassed. You won't need to find another place to look other than into his face, because he'll recognize you. You'll recognize him because you belong to the same family. Is that too complicated? Every man who has this hope in him, and it can mean every man who has this hope in him, or every man who has this hope in him, can mean either of the two. They're both true. Purifies himself even as he is pure. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, oh, inimitably. When God comes into your life, it's rather like a decorator coming into your house. And you've really sent for the decorator just to get the front room done. That's all you want done. But he has a look round as he comes in and he says, my, this hall's looking pretty shabby. And I say, are those not cracks in your kitchen? I think you should have the whole house redone. And he starts to redo the entire house right down into the cellars, especially the cellars, because they're the bits that need doing up most. And that's painful, because you didn't bargain on getting your whole house done. Think of the expense. Or, says C.S. Lewis, it's like going to the dentist's with one bad tooth. And he looks in and he says, oh dear, six fillings here, difficult ones too, and several extractions too, and you've got Vincent's angina coming on, I think, and You'll need to have the top one scaled, and it's painful, you see. It's not what you expected. Now, it's like this when Christ comes in. Perhaps you have come to Christ because you're bothered with one sin. And that one sin has driven you to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and pardon. And you say, Jesus Christ, please take this horrid thing out of my life. My vicious temper, my tongue. And in he comes and he says, oh dear, there's an awful lot else that's rotten in here. And so like a dentist, he probes and he pushes and he pokes. And it's like that with Christ. That's why it's sore sometimes. When the Spirit comes in, makes you a child of God, he pokes around. He's the Spirit of truth, you see. And he pokes around and probes your whole house. But you see, he wants you to face Christ unashamed. He wants you to be clean, as Christ was clean. Morals. That's the real thing. Can you turn up one more reference? It's in Peter, 2 Peter. And verse 8. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 8. Come now, let's learn our Bibles. Church of Scotland is dying of ignorance of the Bible. There are people in the Church of Scotland who couldn't even tell you the names of the books in the Bible, let alone what's inside them. That's expecting too much. That's carrying religion too far. Learn your Bible now. You'll never learn it after you're dead. There's no learning after you're dead. Now's the time. If you're going to learn at all, maybe, of course, you don't want to learn. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. Now look at that 11th verse. You see, it's anchored to the sort of life you live now. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Here's the question. Are you ready for this? I'm not asking if you've made a decision for Christ, because hell will be full of people who have made decisions for Christ. You are not saved by making decisions for Christ. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you ready for the second coming on these terms. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as Christ as pure. Now John uses a special word. He says, so that when Christ comes, we may have confidence at his appearing. Now, do you know the real meaning of the Greek word there, confidence? It means freedom of speech. So that when Christ comes, we may have freedom of speech at his appearing. The right to be frank with Christ. The right to speak with him as a man speaks with his friend. Confidence. Freedom of speech at Christ's appearing. But every man who has this hope purifies himself as Christ is pure. Amen. The Lord bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the glory. Hymn numbers, paraphrase number 67. We sing verses 6 to 9, followed by the last verse. The last verse, which famous Dr. John White of the Barony Church in Glasgow used to have at the end of every communion service. It's a fine paraphrase. Paraphrase 67, verses 6 to 9, followed by verse 12. Behold, I change all human things, saith he whose words are true, and the tune is Southwell, number 130.